All right, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to study the first 11 verses. Verse 11 says this, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Advantage of us. In other words, there's a weakness that Satan wants to exploit in our church. But we have a defense against it because we are not ignorant of his devices. There's a strategy that Satan is implementing against this church here at Corinth, but they could defend against it because they were aware of it. So I think we ought to pay attention to the preceding 10 verses to know what was that area where Satan can get an advantage of us, so that we will be aware of it, and we can defend against it. What we're defending against tonight, and this is the title of tonight's message, is Satan's Plan B. Satan's Plan B. You'll see what I'm talking about here. Go back to the start of the chapter. We're going to have to dig through this to really understand what's being said here, because this is a letter. It's written by Paul the Apostle, and he's an educated man. Now, there's a problem with reading a letter by an educated man. It often has nice flowery words in it. And sometimes when you have flowery words, you can kind of gloss over it and not really get what's being said here. So we have to pay attention to every word Paul is using to really get the backstory. The other thing about it being a letter, it's a letter between two parties, and you weren't part of the conversation leading up to that. So you have to kind of figure out from what's being said here, what was the conversation? Perhaps maybe go back and read the previous letter. Fortunately, we have that, 1 Corinthians, and there may have been other letters. We're not sure how many, but we know of at least one previous letter we can read and get the idea of what's being said here, because this is one that we read through, and there's a lot of words being said and some good stuff in it, and we kind of don't really get the gist of the conversation frequently. But it's important, because then it gets to verse 11 and says, hey, so watch out. We don't want Satan to get taken advantage of us in this area. So let's study that area. Going back to the start of the chapter here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to see how Satan is using his plan B strategy because his plan A strategy had failed in this church. So this is the church at Corinth, and maybe let's give the background here. I don't have time to go back and read it, but sometime read 1 Corinthians. And you realize very quickly reading 1 Corinthians that the church at Corinth that Paul had started, Corinth was a city there in Greece, right? A very major city, a very prosperous city, but a very Greek city, right? It's in fact one of the main Greek cities, if not the largest. And so these were Gentiles. These were not people that had grow up in synagogue learning the Bible. So the Bible was new to them. Christianity was new to them. The whole idea of monotheism, the worship of one God instead of many, was a very new idea to them, right? So this is all very new to them. And so Paul had taught them the gospel and started the church. And if you know the backstory there, he had to start the church and move on for various complicated reasons there. And so he's going on and he's writing, and he hears of this church that he had started that things aren't going well. Particularly, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you realize they had issues. They had big issues, and he calls them out on it. So the important thing to understand is that the previous letters that Paul had written to them was calling them out on their sin. Sin that was being ignored in the church but needed to be dealt with. And they had big issues. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll realize they were stealing from other members of the church, were stealing from other members of the church. And then they were filing lawsuits back. They were sleeping with prostitutes. They were committing incest in their own families. They were teaching false doctrine, and not just like kind of little, a little bit of Calvinism here, they were like straight up denying the resurrection. Like that's the most foundational doctrine of Christianity. And there were teachers in that church trying to teach them that, oh no, when you die, you cease to exist, and you don't get resurrected. There's no eternal life. You know, well, that's pretty messed up, right? So this church had issues, and he even straight up said there was conflict, there was division, there was selfishness, there was lying. He just sums it up like this: you guys are carnal and not spiritual. This church had issues, and Paul doesn't mince his words when you read through 1 Corinthians. He calls them out on their sin because Satan was taking that church and thrashing it with sin. The sin was destroying the church, and if it wasn't dealt with immediately, there would be no church. They had no testimony. I mean, they were. He has to spend time dealing with, okay, why are you eating things offered to idols? I mean, You know, idolatry isn't a thing that Christians do. You know, I mean, we worship one God. I mean, this was, he had to teach him these things. And so they're corrected. He sends this letter, and it is a, when I was in Bible college, we used to call it ripping face. You get your face ripped. If you get reprimanded, you go to the dean of men, and he calls you out on your messy room, and you're not following the rules, and they say, oh man, he really ripped my face. He told me I was wrong. You know, I don't know why we use that expression, but we did all the time. Most of the time when a preacher came and just, and boy, Paul ripped their faces. He just let them have it. Like, this is wrong. This should not be in the church. And he calls out individuals. Like, he has to. Because, I mean, there's an individual that had committed a heinous sexual act, and okay, it wasn't that just they'd done that. Okay, they'd done that, and then they were saying it's okay and flaunting it and saying it's okay, I can get away with it, I'm under grace. You know, that, and the issue wasn't that just that, okay, somebody had made a mistake and everyone was ashamed of it, but no, I mean, they were okay with it. They're like, okay, I guess that's fine. And he was like, okay with it. Oh, hey, you should accept me, you know, you should be open and accepting to my sexual lifestyle, you know, and that was wrong. And Paul just, I mean, he calls them out on it, calls out this individual, like, okay, I'm going to pass judgment on him right now. And it's not, we don't just, I mean, you don't realize it's not a normal thing for a pastor to say, all right, I'm passing judgment on this person. Okay, you don't see your pastor doing it for good reason. Like, it takes them pretty extreme, but it was an extreme case because this was something, someone was openly doing sin, and the rest of the church was accepting of it, and it needed to be dealt with, or there would be no church. There would be no testimony for the Lord. This was sin that had to be dealt with. And of course, so he writes that letter, 1 Corinthians, and it is flaming hot. It is fire and brimstone. You've got a list of issues, right? And they get the letter, and evidently you could tell from reading 2 Corinthians that when they received the letter, they weren't like, oh, come on, what does this preacher know? Rip them. No, they... oh, wow, we're wrong. And they start dealing with the sin. They start zealously dealing with this sin, which is fantastic. Satan had a plan for that church, and that is to get these sins to just absolutely destroy the church. And when the letter came from Paul and they repented of those sins, Satan was defeated in what he was trying to accomplish. But Satan wasn't done. He had to, having failed at getting them to accept that heinous sin in the church, Satan moved to his plan B. Let's read about it. So here in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul says this, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. Paul's saying, I don't want it to be like, oh, Paul's here, and they're all shamefaced. Oh, here he is. Oh, he's so disappointed in us. We're miserable failures. No, he didn't want to come mourning the sin. He wanted to have that all dealt with. So when he comes, he wants to be excited. Hey, it's good to see you guys again. He doesn't want to come in heaviness. Look, this is, for if I make you sorry, he made them very sorry by this letter, for making you sorry, who is it that maketh me glad, but the same that I is made sorry by me? In other words, okay, catch what he's saying there. He's saying like the whole idea is I'm supposed to come to the church and we're supposed to encourage one another. That's supposed to, what's supposed to happen when you come to church, by the way. When you come to church, you're coming to church to get encouraged, right? So if you're like, that person's going to be at church and they know I did this and you're feeling guilty walking into church. Well, something's wrong there. Like, the whole point of church is supposed to come to church and you're encouraged, right? And he's like, well, if you guys are all sad because of what I said, you're not going to be very encouraging to me and I'm not going to be very encouraging to you, right? This is self-defeating for me. If what I hear is right, that you guys are just wailing and mourning over the letter I sent you, then this isn't going to be a fun time when I come to church. And that's not what I'm wanting, right? So he's like, I want to be encouraged. If I'm discouraging you, then you're going to be discouraging me. And this is just, that's not how church is supposed to work at all, right? Verse 3. And I wrote unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. In other words, I ought to be rejoicing at coming to church with you guys. And instead, if we don't deal with these things, I wrote so that, I'm writing you this now, so you're not sorry. We get over it, and we're not sorrowing by the time I get there, right? Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He's confident that God is going to do something great. Look at verse 4 here. For out of much affliction and an anguish of heart, I run unto you with many tears. It wasn't light. Just so you know, he wasn't just, you know, blowing off steam when he wrote this letter. It wasn't just like, oh man, I heard these guys, I heard you guys doing terrible things, blah, blah. He wasn't just, he thought that through. He didn't want to have to say what he had to say. He didn't want to have to call out an individual member of the church. I mean, look, can you imagine you're that member of that church and you're called out for your sin? And now it's in the Holy Scriptures for all of time. People are going to read 1 Corinthians and know, oh boy, that guy really blew it, right? I can't believe, you know. Can you imagine being that guy? You're like, oh boy, my name is now not only publicly. So it wasn't light. It wasn't lightly that Paul wrote that letter. He had to, it was with much affliction and anguish of heart. It's like, man, this is going to hurt their feelings, but I've got to say this. We've got to do this. Like, we can't let them continue in that sin. I mean, it's gonna really hurt, but I've got to say this. They need to hear it. Other churches need to hear it. Other Christians need to hear it. So it says, not that you should be grieved. I didn't want you to be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Like that, the purpose of the letter wasn't to make you sad and grieved, but it was to know the love of Christ. That's what it's about. And of course, you can read 1 Corinthians, you realize, yes, there's some, there's also the great love chapter. I mean, this is not just about sin and dealing with sin in the church. I mean, this is about showing love in the church. And that's what it was really about. So that was what it was really about. In verse 5, he says this. Now we're really getting to the heart of the matter, what he's really talking about here. It says, but if any have caused grief, so this is the people who had done the bad things in the church, right? So this is the people who he's had to call out. This is the person that stole from another member of the church. This is the person that filed a lawsuit against another member of the church, right? These are the people that are causing grief. And probably that person that was, you know, this may even include that person that was, you know, committing incest. I mean, there was a big issue there, right? So this is okay, if any have caused grief, look, he hath not grieved me, but in part. Obviously I'm grieved with sin. There's a sense in which, yes, I mean, but don't worry about hurting my feelings. Remember, they were worried about like, oh, we've disappointed the Apostle Paul. Well, then that's not what matters. This is not about you disappointing me, the Apostle Paul. It's only in part. I mean, yes, of course, I'm grieved with hearing about sin. But it's not about that you hurt my feelings. Don't worry about that, Paul says. That I may not overcharge you all. Like, I need to temper this some. I mean, I let you have it, but now that we're getting this right, I need to kind of back up. I'm not trying to overlay it on. I'm not trying to make you overly sad. Look at this. Sufficient to such a man, this is the man that messed up, right? Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. What is he saying here? He said, like, okay, you dealt with the sin. There was sin in the church, and now instead of accepting it, you called it out. And all of you said, oh man, that was wrong. Hey, that was wrong. Hey, you can't be doing this in the church anymore. And he was dealt with. They had some church discipline. They dealt with him. And he's been dealt with now. All right. He's had sufficient punishment for the bad mess up that he had, right? I mean, and he got it from every angle. I mean, talking about sufficient punishment, it was publicly in the letter that everybody heard. And everybody heard, you know, he was called out about, you know, again, it's now part of the Holy Scriptures. Every church in history now knows about his sin there. And so, like, okay, we've sufficiently beat him down, all right? We've corrected him enough. He's had sufficient punishment inflicted, right? So that, like what he says in verse 7, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So look, he wrote the first letter so that he would sorrow. Hey, you guys are just flaunting your sin and you're not sorry at all. And I want you sorry. But now he hears, okay, they're really sorry. Okay, hold on. Now that he's dealt with it, now that he's repenting of that sin, now that he is sorry, now that you've called it out, you've not tolerated the sin, you've called it out as sin, you've dealt with it publicly. He's in this case, again, it wouldn't be something, we wouldn't deal with a sin like this publicly, except he was publicly vaunting the sin. So just so you know, it's not like, oh, look, somebody has a dirty secret and we got to air it in front of the whole church. That's not what Paul was telling them to do. This is someone that publicly had sinned and then was publicly bragging about that sin, and now they had to publicly call out, this is sin, and this was wrong what this man was doing. And the other issues too. I mean, these were all very public, they were public enough issues that Paul in another city had heard about them. Okay, so this wasn't talking about them airing everybody's dirty laundry. We're talking about they dealt with some sin. And now that they were dealing with it, now everyone's like, I can't believe, yeah, our church, we had this kind of sin in our church. Woe is us. And you imagine now you're the person that had done that sin. There's a couple of members of the church there now that are feeling pretty miserable, right? They were the cause of all this problem. Paul had to write them a letter because of that person's sin, and they were there weeping at the altar, and everyone's like, oh, I can't believe they just about ruined our church. You got to get out. We can't have this anymore. And now Paul's saying, okay, now that you've dealt with it, now that he's sorry, I don't want him consumed in over much sorrow. Now you ought to rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with over much sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So here's the person that messed up. Now they've dealt with the sin. Now it's like, confirm your love toward them. They need to know that you love them. Look at this in verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. All right, we've seen that you are obedient when it came to dealing with sin. Now let's see if you can be obedient when it comes to forgiving sin. All right, let's see that too. Now verse 10, he says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, like if we've dealt with the sin and they're repented of the sin, like, so this person stole money from you and we've dealt with it, we're not allowing it in the church, we're not encouraging it, this person's sorry, you forgive him, I forgive him too. When I show up, you don't have to worry about me carrying a grudge about any of this stuff. The stuff that you've dealt with and it's under the blood and you've taken care of it and you've forgiven one another for, when I show up, don't you worry about me then now bringing it back up again, okay? The stuff you're dealing with now, when we come, we can fellowship, we can rejoice in the Lord. If you deal with stuff, okay, that's been dealt with, hey, we forgave him, it's you know, taken care of, it's dealt with, then you're not going to have to worry about the apostle showing up, the preacher showing up, and bringing all this stuff back up again, all right? So you deal with it, you forgive them, and I'll forgive them too. Now look at this. This is why it's important. Now we get to verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So what is he saying here? What does this whole story lead up to this? Satan's plan A for the church at Corinth is that they would be okay with that sin in the church. They would be okay with members of their church doing terrible, godless things. They repented of that. They were sorry of that. Satan failed. Satan isn't going to give up that easy. He's now got a plan B. Plan A, they would be okay with the sin. Plan B, not only would they respond, oh yeah, they responded to the sin, but now plan B is we'll keep them from forgiving that person. So plan A is we'd be fine with a member of the church doing any kind of sin. It's all fine. That's what Satan absolutely would love. I mean, if we just open sin in the church, we just do wickedness and it's all fine and nobody cares. Satan would love that. And there's a few churches in America today that's the path they've chosen. They're not even, I won't even call them churches, right? Right down here, go around the corner, the church that puts it on their billboard where, you know, they put the rainbow on their billboard and say, hey, you come here living a life of sin and we'll celebrate it, right? Okay, well, Satan's got that church right where he wants them, right? But so then we have a church, like now the church at Corinth, okay, that sexual immorality, no, we're against it. Okay, Satan's plan B is this. Now we're not going to forgive that person and we're going to ostracize them. Never let them be back a member of our church. Hey, if I can't get them to wallow in sin, I will get them to destroy each other over sin. Plan A was for those people in the church to be fine with their sin. Yeah, it's okay. Plan B is when their sin is called out for them to be so sorrowful over it that they never get back up and start doing anything for the Lord. Plan A for a marriage is that there is look, so it's Satan's plan. This is Satan's plan. Here's what Satan wants for your marriage. For you just to allow sin in your marriage. Some infidelity here, some pornography. Plan A is for that to just be okay. If that doesn't work, that's called out. We're not accepting that. Then his plan B is that now you'll be so bitter at each other because of that sin that the marriage will be torn apart because of that. Plan A is for our church to be totally fine with sin. Plan B is for us to be respond to sin with bitterness and unforgiveness. But we are not ignorant of his devices. As Satan's got a strategy, it's been all the way through, right? Plan A was for Adam's family to be like, so what? We ate the fruit. No big deal. We don't need to sacrifice anything. Whatever. We should have been able to eat that fruit anyway. But God showed them their sin, and they were ashamed of their sin, and now here they were making sacrifices. Plan B was in making sacrifices for that sin, for one of the brothers to be envious of the other and to tear the family apart through murder. Satan failed at plan A. He went to plan B. For the children of Israel, after the captivity in Babylon, plan A was for them to come back and go right back to worshiping Baal and idols and all of that stuff like they did so many times leading up to that moment in Israel's history. But that didn't happen. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra preached and they went back to the Bible and they had this revival of let's obey every letter of the law. So Satan went to plan B, which was a movement called the Pharisees. Oh yeah, we're going to be so zealous, we're not going to go back to idolatry and stuff, but now we're going to become hypocrites, right? See, in his church, when someone sins, plan A, Satan wants you to be okay with that sin. If you're not okay with that sin, then the next attack from Satan is for you to think you're better than them because you didn't sin. See what I'm saying? Satan would prefer it if you were just happy that someone else in the church sinned. But if he can't get that, he'll make you judgmental of them. We need to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. So what do we do? Let's look at this passage. How was Paul countering that? He didn't just say, hey, oh, watch out. We can clearly see in what Paul was saying, what Paul was telling them to do, exactly how we can counter Satan's plan B. And that's important because we're an independent Baptist fundamental Bible preaching church, right? God's plan A for a church is that we'll just, you know, we'll accept some version of the Bible that cuts verses out willy-nilly and we won't really stand on doctrine. We'll maybe deny the virgin birth of Christ and we'll go into liberal theology. We won't even teach the truth and we'll be okay with everything, you know. That would what Satan would love for our church to do. But having taken a stand against those things, the fundamental church that says, look, we're not going to just be okay with sin. We're not going to be okay with false doctrine. Satan has a plan B to attack the independent Baptist churches. And that plan B is for us now to, in pride, say, well, that makes us better than everyone else. Or in sorrow, be like, I can't measure up with those other Christians that are just so much better than me. I'm not even going to try. Satan's got a plan B for our church. We've got to fight it just as strong as we fought plan A. How? Here's a few things I notice in Paul's fighting against Satan's plan B. Number one, act for the sake of others. How does Paul, right from the beginning, counter and that everything he was saying, you notice as we read through that, it was all for their sakes. Paul wasn't giving this correction to make himself feel better. Oh, I can't believe you Gentiles and your, oh, look, you guys, don't you know? So often we naturally want to give correction, pour out this judgment of, look at this sin, but we're doing it for our own sake. What the Pharisees were doing, right? They were calling out people who weren't tithing or who were, you know, working on the Sabbath, not for the benefit of those people, but for their own ego's sake. What Paul was doing here Notice what he's saying from the beginning. Look, but I determined this of myself that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, he cared, look, how they felt. Look, it's for your sakes. Look, this is for them. Look, I have confidence that I have joy in you all. Look, it says, I wrote unto you with many tears that ye should be, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly for you. All the way through, Paul's actions and his thinking is, what is a benefit to them, not what makes me feel better. Paul wasn't responding. The way we avoid this trap, Satan's plan B, is when we are responding to sin, and we're dealing, and we're trying to stay righteous, and we're trying to follow the law, we're trying to obey the Bible, and we're trying to do right. The words we say, our actions to others, are for their sake, not for ours. That's how we stay away. That's how Paul was keeping away from this trap. So here's some questions to ask when you're thinking about, like, the words I'm saying, are they for the benefit of others or for myself? When I'm talking, I can ask, how will what I say make others feel? Yes, feelings do matter. We're so like, I'm right, but what I'm saying is true. It is. What Paul was saying was true. But you notice Paul cared about how what he said made other people feel? How he said it? I mean, he could say the truth. I mean, he could absolutely say the truth. You're carnal. He did. But he cared very deeply about how that made them feel, others feel. Tell him my sticks and stones, but words may never harm. Okay, yeah. But he knew his words could harm them. And he was careful with his words. He was gentle. Remember, that was one of the fruits of the Spirit? Gentleness, meekness. These things cause my actions not to hurt other people's feelings. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to allow sin in the church. But look, I can deal with sin in a way that doesn't overly, more than necessary. Now, if he had to deal with it. But he did it with prayer, with affliction. He thought it through. It was like, man, I don't want to hurt their feelings. It does matter, right? He says back in 1 Corinthians 10, he told them, give none offense, neither the Jews nor the Gentiles nor the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You say, wait a minute, oh, you're trying to please all men. Yes, it's right. Oh, hold on. Not trying to do what they want him to do, not that kind of please them, but that they might be saved. In other words, he's doing things, he's saying, like, say things to the benefit of others. Like, how is this going to affect them? How are they going to feel about the way I say this? And the second question to ask is, how will what I say help others grow spiritually? In Ephesians 4, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Edifying means building up. Edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Paul says, the things you're saying, how is this going to build up? There's a lot of things I can do to call out sin in people's life that will not, the way I say it, is not going to help build them up. Yeah. And that's not helpful. Again, we're not, so, but look, there's a way to help people grow instead of just tear them down. And I've got to think, Paul says, do it. And make sure everything you're doing is for the use of edifying. This is for their benefit, not for mine. Versus the person filled with pride is just something out of their ego. I've got, oh, look, I'm right and they're wrong. And you just can't help yourself. It's got to come out. You got to let them know, right? And that's not very helpful. It doesn't edify. Oh, the third question is, how will what I say point others to Christ? Ask yourself that question. He says back in 1 Corinthians 10, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I can say a lot of true things that don't point people to Christ. You hear that? I can tell them things that are true, but I want to say things that are true that point people to Christ. Well, I can notice something absurd about someone's political opinion, right? And I could call them out on how foolish and ridiculous their political opinion is. And I might be completely right. But is that is that pointing them to Christ as much as if I gave them the gospel? So I've got to ask myself, look, how does it make them feel? How does it help them grow? Does it point them to Christ? So that's number one, I can act for others' sakes. Again, we're trying to defeat Satan's plan B. Number two, don't let sorrow outlive its purpose. Sorrow has a purpose. It is good. It has a value. But do not let sorrow outlive its purpose. Notice he says this in the verse, least perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Overmuch. That means there is such a thing as too much sorrow. Yeah, well, some would say, well, any sorrow. Sorrow is a bad thing. No, sorrow is a very good thing, but only if it serves its purpose. This is explained better later in the same letter. So if you just flip forward a few pages to chapter 7, he comes back to the same topic of making them sorry with his letter. So he's dealing with a lot of other stuff. He deals with, we can't go through everything in 2 Corinthians. It's good stuff. You should go through it sometimes. It's worth studying. But chapter 7, he gets back to this issue of making them sorry with his letter. So again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Here's what he says. For though I made you sorry with a letter, right? He wrote this letter and he made them sorry, right? I do not repent, though I did repent. Notice what he's saying here. It's like, look, I'm not sorry. Look, I'm not sorry. I mean, I'm sorry I did it, but I'm not sorry. You're saying sorry, not sorry? What is he saying there? He's saying, look, yeah, I feel bad that it hurt your feelings, but it needed to be done. So I don't regret doing it. Although it really, really hurts me that it had such an effect on you. Man, I don't want to hurt you. I want the very best for you. But it needed to be done. And he explains why. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle, that's letter, right? Fancy words here. We're talking about letter, right? The same epistle hath made you sorry. Look at this. Though it were but for a season. Notice, the sorrow that comes from God is temporary. It's meant to make you sorry. The sorrow that comes from conviction over your sin ought to be temporary. That is, if you repent, if you actually, we'll get to that, right? If it achieves its goal, it's now gone. You don't want to continue, right? I was trying to, we've been having fun figuring out how to bake bread without gluten in it. So my son developed an autoimmune disease, and now we have to figure out how to not use wheat. And we're trying to make the bread loaves cost like $7 if you get, and they're tiny. It's like, forget that. So we got the bread maker, and we're trying, and so we're trying to bake bread. So I've been doing all these weird experiments, and the family set to choke down some weird experiments here. We're gonna get there. We're gonna come up with some better ones. Some not that one sourdough loaf was pretty sour, you know. So we'll balance that a little bit, you know. Some of them were a little coarse, a little dense. We're getting there. But, you know, you put a loaf of bread in the oven and the heat is good, right? The heat is what bakes the bread. It turns a lump of inedible dough into a delicious loaf of bread. So it's a good thing, right? So if I want my loaf of bread twice as good, I'll keep it in the oven for twice as long. No, you're just going to have a burnt lump of charcoal, right? And that heat in that oven produces something valuable, but not if you keep it in the oven too long. Many times when it comes to sorrow over sin, we can easily keep it in the oven too long. Whether it's us bemoaning our own sin and turning into some kind of depression, or of us staying bitter at someone who we've seen sin. And it is sin. It's not like it's okay what they did. And that sorrow, that, oh man, this is wrong, that's good, that comes from God, but Satan's like, okay, well, we'll just try to extend this. Now look at this. Watch what he says. We're gonna continue here. So it says, the word for our best season. Now look at this. Now I rejoice, the next verse here. We're still in 2 Corinthians 7. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were sad. Okay, hold on. But that ye sorrowed to repentance. You catch that? Sorrow is only good if it leads to something, right? I'll leave the oven on and don't put the bread in there. It's not doing any good, right? It's just wasting electricity. Right? It has to, it's producing a result. That's what matters. This sorrow is leading you to repentance. It has a purpose. Sorrow to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. This is the important truth that Paul is getting at here. There are two types of sorrow. There are two types of, there's a sorrow, and how do you know the difference between the two? What does it lead you to? Right? The sorrow that gets you to come to this altar and repent and grow as a Christian is not the sorrow that will lead you to depression and suicide. There are two very different sorrows. They are not related. They come from a different purpose and they lead in a different direction. One is God leading you to Him, teaching you holiness. And the other one is Satan's plan B. Because if Satan would love it if you were never sorry of your sins. Oh man, that would be the very best. Oh yes, absolutely. Satan would love it if there was no sorrow whatsoever. There was never a dry eye. Everyone was just so happy sinning until they fall into hell. That's what Satan would love. But then you hear of the sin and you read the Bible and you're under conviction from the Holy Spirit. And all right, Satan goes back to his drawing board. All right, I can't keep him ignoring sin. Ah, I'll substitute that godly sorrow with my sorrow. And instead of a sorrow that leads you to repentance, I'm going to give them a sorrow that leads them to depression, to bitterness. A sorrow that will make them quit and not keep going for Christ. I'm going to substitute a worldly sorrow. Even though initially it was the Holy Spirit of God that brought you to sorrow, Satan wants you to come to this altar crying, and then he wants to do a bait and switch and have you go on with worldly sorrow instead of the godly sorrow. We've got to be noticing, we have to be wary of Satan's methods here, right? Satan's plan A was for Eve to eat the fruit. That was tasty. Here, no problem. But they were ashamed. They had a knowledge of sin, and they had that conviction. They had the conscience was pricked. All right, that didn't work, so plan B, since you're ashamed of your sin, go hide from God. That was Satan's plan B. See, if Satan would rather you be fine with your sin, if not, he wants that your shame over sin to keep you from coming to Christ and getting mercy. Peter, right? Satan's plan A is for him to deny Christ and be just, forget it, I'm done with being a Christian. Looks like they got him, so I'm off to be a fisherman. Satan didn't want Peter to go out and weep bitterly. But once Satan did see the face of Christ and realized and hear the rooster crowing, and Peter realized that, I've denied Christ. Then Satan's plan was, okay, I'm going to use that to keep the relationship from God and from Peter being reconciled with you. I'll have him be so sad that he thinks him unworthy to be an apostle and he goes back to being a fisherman. That was Satan's plan B. And Jesus was dealing with Satan's plan B when he comes to Peter and says, lovest thou me more than these? Jesus doesn't come and bring up that sin. Because that already been dealt with. And now he was dealing with Satan's second attack. That now that you're a failure, now I'm going to use that failure to keep you from going back to Christ and doing something for the Lord. So don't let sorrow outlive its purpose. And you have this all through Christ. For the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Yes, we ought to be sorry when we read the Ten Commandments and realize that we're a sinner. But it's only discipline like a schoolmaster, like the principal giving some demerits, right? It's not so that you'll just, you know, the teacher doesn't give out demerits so that the student thinks they're our most worthless student ever. You know, I need these students to know that they're absolutely worthless, so I'm going to write them a bunch of demerits. No, that's not the purpose. The purpose is that because of that, their behavior will change, and then they'll be a great student. That's the goal. The goal isn't to show them they're a terrible student, but that you have to kind of show this isn't okay so that they'll be a great student. That's the goal. And so that's the goal of God's law, to drive us to Christ so we'll receive mercy, right? In 2 Corinthians 7, for behold, back in 2 Corinthians 7, we're reading before, so pick up on verse 11, the next one here. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you. Yea, what cleansing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, what revenge. This is him describing the Corinthians' response when they got that first letter. Look at this, what revenge. You just dealt with that sin. That's fantastic. That sorrow led you to deal with sin, and that was its purpose. And now that it's achieved that purpose, we don't need to continue in sorrow, right? In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You've done it, okay? If it's accomplished, now if it hasn't, if you're still fighting that repentance, let that sorrow drive you to the altar. Let it drive you to your knees and drive you back to Christ. But if you've come and you've repented of this and you've gotten it right with God, don't let it consume your life. Number three, Paul tells them to confirm love. Confirm love. We're going to defeat this plan B of Satan's when we confirm love. He can't be overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow if that man in that church that had done that sin knows that the rest of the church and Christ loves him. Look what he says. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. That's what Jesus did with Peter. Remember, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. He knew that, and he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And then he goes on and gives this prophecy about how he would be worthy of winning the martyr's crown for Christ. And he finishes with this. So he saith unto him, follow me. The sorrow, he didn't say, continue to be sorrow. Hey, this is not what the Catholics, he didn't say, now go do some penance for your sins. Jesus did not say that. He didn't say, repeat the rosary 300 times, go sprinkle yourself in holy water, fast for 6 days. He said none of that stuff. He said, follow me. That sorrow, that bitter weeping Peter had accomplished its purpose. So now what Jesus has to do is let's confirm love. Let's confirm love. Look at this. You don't have to affirm sin to confirm love. There's a world out there that says, oh, you fundamental Christians, you're not loving because you won't accept. No. Confirming the love of Christ doesn't require that you affirm sin as being okay. For them to confirm their love to this person in no way was saying that what he did was okay. What he did was not okay, but Christ paid for it on the cross. You don't have to affirm sin to confirm love. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's the kind of love you understand this man who had sinned in their church? These men that Paul is talking about? Here's how Christ looked at them, sons of God. You understand? We are not, to see a son of God as a son of God is not saying it's okay to sin. And they had to know, and Paul was, and look, we're the sons of, what manner of love? Look at in Matthew 22, we talked about the Pharisees. The Bible says this, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Notice they had a different way of this, right? They had given over to Satan's plan B. So this is, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Right? This is like they walked through the woods and they saw an herb and I picked it to go put it in my pot of soup. Whoops, hold on. I have to take 1/10 of that leaf. We've got to walk over to the temple and drop it in the collection box. Because we're tithing 1/10, right? And I just collected this little herb, and I've got to give one little leaf. And so there was in the collection box, these Pharisees would come by, and they'd have a little sprig of them, and they'd pull off the little 1/10 of the leaf and drop it in there, and, you know, look at this. I'm holy, right? So you do that. Look at this. But you have omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to do, look at this, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Look, sin is sin, and God doesn't want it. God wants us to deal with sin. But remember, the weightier matters of the law include mercy and faith. Now, it doesn't say, okay, do mercy and faith and ignore the sin. No, he says, no, you ought to do the important thing. Look, again, Satan would love it if they didn't tithe at all. Satan would absolutely love it if the Pharisees didn't bother with tithing with mint and didn't tithe with money and didn't tithe with grain and just completely ignored the law and forgot. That's what Satan wanted. Satan wanted them to never read the Bible. But the Pharisees, man, they were fundamentalists, and so they read their Bible. Much to the displeasure of Satan, they read the Bible and said, okay, Satan thought, okay, well, I can't keep the Pharisees from reading the Bible. Plan B is this. I'll get them to focus on one little spot in the Bible and ignore the rest. I'll get them to focus on this little thing here that somebody else, not them, did wrong, and look at this, you're doing this, and ignore the weightier matters of the law. Now, God doesn't want them to ignore that verse, not any verse in the Bible, not one jot and tittle. But Satan's plan B is, as we study the law, for us to ignore some big section of it and focus on just that one little bit. And focus on, okay, they did wrong. God wants us to look at homosexuality as a sin, and it's wrong. But remember that the weightier matters of the law is that Christ died for those people, and they need the gospel, and they need to get saved. And I need to show the love of Christ. I can show the love without confirming their sin, and I can, to show the love of Christ and his mercy towards them and show them the gospel of salvation. Satan would love it if every church accepted sin as, But Satan's plan B is that the fundamental churches that reject homosexuality stop witnessing to them. That's his plan B. So a confirm love. He says this in Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if ye have any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord, and one mind. And that includes the people in the church with the most checkered past you can imagine. One love, one mind in Christ. Finally, number 4, stay in Christ. So we need to act with other people's interest in mind, not our own. Looking at their feelings, looking at how does this affect them, how does this edify them. Number 2, I need to not let sorrow outlive its purpose. I need to confirm love. And finally, I need to stay in Christ. Notice what he said here, back in verse 10 of our passage. It says, to whom ye forgive in anything, I forgive also. For if ye forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. So what he's saying, look, you gotta not tangle myself on these words here. Look at this. You're gonna forgive. This is a person, but you're ready to forgive him. He's wronged you in the church. This is another member of the church. I can forgive him, not because what he did was okay. I can forgive him in the person of Christ. In the person of Christ. What has Christ done for these sinners? How is it different the way we respond to a sinner, even if I'm the sinner, if we're in Christ? Well, first of all, sinners are redeemed in Christ. Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a big fancy word for satisfactory payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say this time, his righteousness that he might be just, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, God is just. Even though he's a just king of the universe, he is just in forgiving sin because it was paid in full. Christ paid in full. So this sinner in the church, look, he's been redeemed. He's been that the payment has already been made. Now, we hear all the time, you know, everyone deserves a second chance. I hear that, you know, like it's one of those buzz phrases you hear on a Disney movie or something. Everyone deserves a second chance. I've got news for you. They don't. They don't. I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against a holy God. I deserve death and hell. I do not deserve a second chance. Understand this. No one deserves a second chance. But if Christ paid for that second chance, you owe it to them. Nobody deserves a second chance. But if Christ has already paid for that second chance with his blood, then you now owe it to them. Hey, there's someone that's wronged you. It's not like, oh, they deserve a second. No, they don't deserve a second chance. But here's the thing. Jesus paid with his own blood for their redemption. And so if I won't give them that second chance, I'm saying the blood of Christ isn't good enough. I don't owe a second chance. I'm not owed a second chance. I don't deserve a second chance, but Christ already paid for it. Sinners are reconciled in Christ. In Christ, we're brought back together. And it includes in the church. Look at this. In Ephesians chapter 2, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. You were out there, you were sinners, right? You Ephesians, again, this is another Gentile church. You were totally separated from God, sinners, right? Having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ, Jesus, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So you say, like, wait, there's sin in the church. Sin divides. Someone's wronged the church. Someone has wronged their spouse. Someone's wronged. Do they deserve to be reconciled? No, they don't. But it's something Christ does when we're in Christ. We didn't deserve to be reconciled to Christ. But he did that with his blood. Well, in Christ, we were afar off, but now we're made one. Look at this. Not only are sinners redeemed in Christ, reconciled in Christ, sinners are made free in Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's the realization this church had to make that these people who had messed up and had shamed the name of their church and now who are repentant of their sin, guess what? You say, well, they messed up. They're going to mess up again. They're slate. Well, hold on. Unless the Spirit of Christ has made them free. They're not in bondage to sin anymore. They're not trapped. That was the whole point of everything Paul was saying in both of these letters. Listen, you are made free from that sin. You don't have to go back to worshiping those idols. You don't have to go back to that bitterness. You don't have to go back to the immorality. You are made free from sin. Not by your own strength, not by your own holiness, not even by your own sorrow, but by the grace of God. And that sorrow, that guilt, that feeling, that drove you to the point where you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he did. And now his Holy Spirit gives every member of this church the power to be the sons of God, to live holy, to be made pure. Look at this. Sinners are made free in Christ. Sinners are loved in Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Satan, seeing you sorrow over your sin, is defeated. But he doesn't give up. He looks for an advantage. He looks for a vulnerability. And here is the sorrowing sinner. And Satan can't get them to go back to thinking sin is okay. That ship has sailed. So Satan has a new plot. Oh yeah, you are a worthless sinner, aren't you? Yeah, that's right, you did disappoint God. You know what? I bet he doesn't love you anymore. In fact, how could God ever love you after what you did? After how you shamed him? Oh, sure, yeah, you're sorry for your sin. You better be. Go back to your seat and you just go back home and stay depressed over the fact that you're worthless and God doesn't want you. And that's Satan's plan B for you. You need to be persuaded that nothing, no angels, no principalities, and that includes Satan himself, can separate you from the love of God. He wants to substitute that worldly sorrow right at the moment you're sorry for your sins. He wants you to see sin around you. Oh, no, he'd love it if you just were okay with it. But if not, he wants you to judge others for it. He'd prefer if you were fine with their sin. But if he can't get that, he'll take bitterness instead. He'd prefer it if you just ignored the prick of conscience from the Holy Spirit. But if not, his plan B is for you to go home defeated, thinking God doesn't love you anymore. So let's not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Having fought the devil, seen the sinfulness of sin, dealt with sin, don't let Satan get you with his plan B.